God, we thank you so much for your presence in this place. And I ask that we would all know, every single one of us here, that you love us right now, right here. Wherever we are in our life, you love us. And you love us so much that you're not satisfied leaving us where we are. Rather, you desire to renew us and restore us and refresh us and to give us more life, to shower us with your love and your grace, your forgiveness, your mercy, all of it. And so we stand here this evening and we receive it. We receive the life that you have for us, and we thank you. In your name, we all said, amen. Amen. You may be seated, for those of you who are standing. I love baptism. Love it, love it, love it. And I love how you get to talk directly to a jacuzzi. It's like emotionless. Emotionless? No. I love baptism because it is the visible expression of new life. The action of being immersed underwater is my old life is here, my new life now has begun. And that the implications of that are massive. It's really huge that we have a God who loves us so much that he gives us new life, brand new life, where the past is wiped clean. And for many of us who have been baptized, and for those of you who were baptized this evening, when you come up out of that water, it's just like this, like, wow, this is a powerful moment where the Spirit of God is saying, yes, I have changed you from the inside out. And that what that says publicly is that Jesus is first in my life and central in my life. He is first and central in everything that I'm doing. I am saying yes to him in every aspect and component of my life, from my family to my workplace to my finances to whatever it may be. Jesus, you are first and central in my life. And when Jesus is first and central in our life, life begins to work as he had intended it to work for us in the beginning. We begin to see life and life in its fullness as the Spirit of God begins to produce things within us that we all long for and desire. It's beautiful. And what we're going to look at tonight is we're going to go back into the book of Romans on Thursday night. If you haven't been with us, we just started going through the book of Romans, a bit of a Bible study for that, for what have you. And last week we looked at the implications of the gospel and how really the book of Romans is not a problem to solve, but a message to proclaim. And that message is what we saw here this evening with baptism. That message is that there is new life in him, that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself. Rather, Jesus saves us and redeems us, so much so that he pardons our sin and he gives us the Congressional Medal of Honor. In other words, we are freed from prison, so to speak, but we're not just freed from prison to be left out and wandering. We are freed from prison and now given his righteousness as if we've lived a perfect life. I don't know about you, but that sounds fantastic. It has nothing to do about what we have done, everything to do about what Jesus has done. And so to kind of recap here, in Romans 1:16, he says this, "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ." For those of you guys who got baptized this evening, you are not ashamed. You publicly declared it. And we shouldn't be ashamed because it's that powerful. It is the power of God at work, it says, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. In other words, everyone. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. God makes us right in his sight. I like that because it rhymes, but that's what it is. God makes us right in his sight. We have his righteousness. His righteousness has been theologically imputed upon us. He gives us the Congressional Medal of Honor, so to speak. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life, which begs the question, why is this the only way to be made right? Why? And what Paul is going to do from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, is give you reasons as to why we can't save ourselves, why we don't deserve it, and why it is a free and extended gift. And he, in order to do that, he is going to shed light on the reality of the darkness of humanity. And so what we're going to look at are the implications of the Roman culture and Paul's highlighting of this is what it looks like when Jesus is not front and center of our lives. This is the possible outcomes that can happen when Jesus is not front and center of our lives. This is why we need rescue. This is why we celebrate the grace and love of God. This is why we cheer when people are baptized, because they are rescued from this kind of life that bogs us down, as that's what sin tries to do. It distorts, it kills, it destroys. And Paul is going to begin to expound on that. So, in light of that awesome news, let's look at that. Verse 18 says this, "But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them, for ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools." We'll stop right there. Okay? You with me? Fantastic. Verse 18 says that God, in his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth, which really is what, in essence, what Paul's saying in verse 18 is that in God's anger, he is angry at those who know, who deny relationship with him, who suppress the truth, and who are wicked, which wickedness has to do with disregarding human rights. It's to destroy one another, to not love each other. And so what Paul does, he's saying, hey, look, this is the reality here. And God's angry, he's saying, man, I don't want you to live like this. I don't want you to live like this. You're going to kill each other if you live like this. And for Paul, he immediately anticipates an objection, which is why he begins to say, and nobody is exempt from this kind of wrath because everyone knows that God exists. As far as Paul is saying here, he's saying, look at creation. As it says, as he says there, look at creation. It screams a creator. Look at it. The earth and the sky, he says, it screams creation. Just for us, hold a brand new baby. I'm in baby land right now. I held a brand new baby. In fact, I watched from the moment we figured out that we were pregnant, and she was pregnant. I'm not pregnant, but you know what I'm saying. But the moment I figured out, like, my wife was pregnant, we followed this app, and this app was like this weird lady was like talking about everything that happens that week. And I'm like, oh my God, we gotta listen to that app again. But everything that happened like in week 8, week 9, it was unbelievable what was happening inside of my wife as a human was being formed. We weren't doing anything. We were just sitting back and watch the creation happen right before our very eyes. The intricacies, however you say that word, the details, it's just unbelievable how that could be possible if someone just say, yeah, that just happens randomly. I get that if you just want to deny God and suppress it. I understand that. But man, that for me screams some kind of creative design. It shouts it. Not just to look at a child being born, but even like a leaf or my fingers or the sky, the galaxies, the position of where we are from the earth and the sun and how like life exists and how there's like other galaxies and it continues and it goes and there's just the expansion of it. Like you go into that stuff and it's like, oh my goodness, how is this all here? I just kind of showed up. What? No way. I just can't see that. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying that the creation screams for a creator, that there's got to be something that's way bigger than we could possibly fathom. And yet people know that and they feel that and they receive that. But ultimately, they'll suppress it and say, nah, I'm going to go with something else. I'm going to deny that. That's what Paul's getting at. Granted, we cannot know everything about God from creation. What we can know is that there's got to be some being of an unimaginable greatness And as a result of that, when we come to that reality, we go, you know what? No. And we suppress the truth. In essence, we start creating foolish ideas as they began to think. He says here in verse 21, it says, as they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. So they just start creating ideas and stuff that, no, it's not like that. And they begin to suppress the truth. Now, what happens when people refuse to acknowledge and depend on God as God? What happens when we say, you know what, God's not the creator. I'm not going to have him first and central of my life. Because we don't stop worshiping. So what happens? We simply change the object of our worship. We are created to worship something. All of us worship something. I would say most of us here worship God. We recognize him first and center. He's going to be everything in my life. I want to worship him with all that I have. But every single one of us, if we're not worshiping God, we worship something else. Verse 23 says this, instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, he's speaking of Roman culture, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. Again, we've got to worship something. As a result of these people, they're no longer going to worship God, so they're going to worship made-up things of the creation. Instead of worshiping the creator, they start worshiping the creation. That's what all of us do if we don't put God front and center. We just start worshiping creation because we are purposed people. We have to live for something. There has to be something which captures our imagination and our allegiance, which is the resting place of our deepest hopes, which we look to calm our deepest fears. Whatever that thing is, we worship it and we serve it. It becomes our bottom line, the thing that we cannot live without, the divining and validating everything in our life. Because God created the world to be very good, there are good things in the world, and rightfully so, we should enjoy it, like the ocean. I love the ocean. I love surfing. I love everything about it. But I don't worship the waves. I don't worship my surfboard. I know people who do. I do. And I could easily get there. It can easily become part of my life, or I'm just going to worship that for my source of everything in life. What Paul is saying, he's saying that the human heart loves to make a good thing into a God thing. It loves to take a good thing that God has created and distort it and put it front and center of our lives. And we begin to worship it. As a result of that, as a result of idolatry is what that's called. As a result of these things, it begins to distort the way we live our lives. How has this happened? It's refusing to treat God as God and live in dependence and gratitude on him. Instead, our thinking becomes futile and our hearts become darkened, as Paul says. And when we take God out of the picture, life becomes destructive, deceiving, and dark. I think for many of us, we know what that's like. I know for myself. I remember, as if it were yesterday, that I walked onto high school campus at San Clemente High, freshman year, and I said, God, I don't want nothing to do with you. I'm going to do my own thing. You've been here? Bye-bye. I'm going to put something else in that place, whatever that is, because I want to pursue that. Seriously, I said that, like, actually out loud to myself, which was kind of weird. But I did say that out loud. I remember. And the result of that, I could tell you, was very destructive and dark as I continued down that path. But you want to know what God's response was to that? Okay. God's response is that he gives humanity what they want. That's his judgment. That's his wrath. Look at verse 24. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. That word abandoned means that he gives them what they want. C.S. Lewis says it this way. Either we say, Lord, your will be done in my life, or the Lord will say, okay, your will be done. Either way, which one is it? As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the creator himself who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. I feel like Paul's getting passionate there and he wanted an amen in that. Now here we see a bit of God's judgment. He gives people over to what they desire. The tragedy of humanity is that we strive for and fail to find what we could simply receive and enjoy in Jesus. Searching for it, striving for it, longing for it, and we can't find it. We think, this is going to be it, then this is going to be it. If I just have that relationship, or if I just have that job, if I just have that house, or if I just have that car, if I have that degree, if I that. We start worshiping the creation rather than the creator. As a result, it leaves us empty because it doesn't satisfy and fulfill. And the result in the pursuit of those things is that we partake in shameful things, it says in verse 24. Other translations say the lust of our hearts. That word lust means an over desire, which is interesting. The main problem of our heart is not so much a desire for bad things, but our over desire for good things, or our turning of created things into God things and start worshiping those things in our life. Which means that the worst thing that can happen to us is that we're given what our hearts over desire. Take a man, for example, who worships his career. He serves with everything that he's got and all of his work to make him, I'm going to be a somebody, and my son, and who I'm going to be is found in what I do. And it drives him and it dominates his life and everything is filtered around that. What's front and center is his career and the pursuit of it. And he's going to go after it. He's going to climb that ladder and he's going to take names out of there so he can get to the top because he's going to be a somebody. He's going to have the American dream and he's going to go for it. And because of that, the worst thing that could ever happen to him is to get a promotion in his job. That's the worst thing that could happen. Because it only affirms him and keeps him in that over desire. It convinces him that this is real life. Meanwhile, it enables him to forget the wreckage in his marriage, in his family, and his friendships in order to pursue his God. Do you see that? For many of us, that has been our reality as we pursue the career of our dreams and hopes to get all that we want, and we will take anyone out to get there because we have made a good thing, a job, into a God thing. As a result, the shameful acts or the over desires start to distort and ruin things. And God says, okay, if that's where you want to go, go. The greatest tragedy is that we choose this for ourselves. That's the greatest tragedy in it, is that we choose it. We walk into it, and God says, okay, because he ain't going to force us, coerce us in that way. It's not how he works. We are not puppets. We have a choice, and we'll choose it. And then Paul goes on to give examples that the people he's writing to, he gives examples of the Roman culture that they know of and the results of what happens when we pursue our over desires. He gives a few examples here which say this. Verse 26. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do the things they should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They were backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents, which I think is fascinating that is in there. I don't know how I'm going to do that with my daughter as I teach her about things that, you know what? No, I'm kidding. Verse 31, they refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. End of chapter 1. Yeah. When I read that, it's a bit unsettling. And what I see there in essence, what Paul's saying is this is the outcome of what idolatry does as it comes in and distorts. When God is not front and center, life becomes chaotic. What we see in the passages here is we see sexual disorder, economic disorder, social disorder, family breakdown, and relational breakdown. That is what happens when God is not front and center. In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, which we'll talk about this weekend, so I'm giving you kind of like, I don't know, cliff notes here, a little surprise. But the Spirit of God is hovering over creation. That word hovering comes from a chicken, kind of like brooding over its eggs. The Spirit of God is the one hovering over creation. And when there was light, when God said there was light, there was light. But just before that, there was darkness. That word darkness in Hebrew means chaos. The word light in Hebrew means order. In essence, what the Spirit of God does, when Jesus is front and center of our life, is that his order shines over our chaos of life. Is that he begins to bring order, function, to our chaotic life. And here we see the implications of the chaos that could happen, the results of it that could happen. The question is how do we, for those of us who are Christians here, how do we respond to people who have not seen the light, so to speak, who have not seen Jesus, who have not put Jesus front and center? Because here's why Paul's writing all of this. He's writing to believers. And what he's doing is he's beginning to stoke something up. And we see it here in chapter 2. He's beginning to provoke them to respond in a certain way that you could almost feel it, that as he begins to rant about these things that are happening in people's lives, you can almost sense that the response to some of these people will be like, you know, you're absolutely right, Paul. These irreligious people are deserving of God's anger, and I'm glad you point out all these specific sins. Those sins are disgusting. I am so glad I am not like them. Watch what Paul does here in chapter 2, verse 1. As he dumps cold water onto the religious, self-righteous people. He's teeing them up to prove a point because there's something going on in that community that has been pointing the finger at people that God loves. Check this out. He says, you may think you can condemn such people. That list that we just read about. You may think you condemn such people, but you're just as bad and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these what? Very same things. Stings a little bit if we're self-righteous. Stings a little bit if we go, oh, look at them. Stings a little bit. And so Paul's trying to get at, guys, stop for a second. It's fascinating to me when I'm driving on the freeway and I start getting angry because either they're going too fast or they're going too slow because I'm always driving at the right speed. You feel me? Because I'm right. They're wrong. Paul's saying, No, you're all wrong. And you're in dire need of the one who is right and the one who makes us right. Do you see that? Condemning others while excusing ourselves is what allows us to hang on to both our self-righteousness and our sin. We have all kinds of excuses for our sin. Oh, I was just too tired, or I was provoked, or I was a lesser evil, or my phone made me do it, or whatever it is. We have all these excuses and these excuses, but we become very fast to notice and condemn it on others without ever considering what burdens they may be encountering in their life right now. Paul's saying, don't do that. Look here. Look up here. Watch what he says here. So don't point at them, point up at him. Look at him. Look at what God does. Verse 2, he says, and we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Are they going to be judged? Look, verse 4, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? Keep that up there for a while. Do you see that? How awesome that is? How incredibly freeing that is of understanding how God has treated us in his kindness and his tolerance and his patience with us. Praise God that he is that way. That it was his kindness that was intended to turn us from our sin. I will tell you what, I did not come into relationship with God because I felt like a dirty piece of junk. I came at a place where I'm like, I am, help me. And his kindness says, I've got you, Sean. I've been with you this entire time. Don't worry. In his kindness, in his grace, in his love, in his mercy, in his patience, in his tolerance, all of it, I begin to be grasped by that, and it changed me, and it moved me. And what Paul is saying here is, why do you treat others differently than God has treated you? Why? God is wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient, and his kindness is intended to turn us away from our sin. Can't you see that? To the Roman people, can't you see that? Treat others in your community in the same way. You are no greater because you did not deserve this. God freely gave it to you. Now go and freely love these people in the same way you have been loved. For us, the same. We don't change people's lives. That's what God does. What he says is, I want you to treat others as I've treated you. I want you to love them as I have loved you. How has he loved us? Freely, continually, nonstop, always, with kindness and patience and tolerance. Again, the point that Paul is making here is that this is what happens when God is not front and center, but no, that the only way to get God front and center is not based upon your effort, but simply to have faith in him. Let me read Romans 1, 16 through 17 again. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. Everyone means anyone who believes. Everyone means anyone. The Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his what? I like that. God makes me right in his sight. That's fantastic. Do not make that a bumper sticker. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has what? Life. We trust in him. We have him. He is ours. And in light of that, let's not forget that we don't need to fear God's wrath because we have received his righteousness. That reality gives us both the humility and the freedom to ask what idols could be or already jostling for position in my heart and life. Think about that. Are there functional saviors in your life? Idols that you have positioned, that you have put above God. And as we do that, we can ask ourselves, what would it look like to depend on my Creator in that area of my life? What, better yet, how would I love and feel and live differently if I praise the Creator in that area of my life rather than serving a created thing? What would it look like if I put God and said yes to God in that area of my life that I have been so dependent on other than him? What would that look like? And watch as the life of God, as the kindness of God, as the love of God begins to fill that area, as idolatry is broken apart and we receive his life and life in its fullness. My hope and prayer, in light of Romans chapter 1, the second half, and the beginning of chapter 2, is that we would recognize just how fantastic it is when Jesus is front and center of our lives. And just how freeing it is to know that it's not contingent upon what we can do, it's solely contingent upon what Jesus has done. So embrace it, recognize its freedom, and may we go out from here today to love and respect and treat people the same way Jesus has loved us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much. I thank you for your love, your grace, your forgiveness, the life that you give to those of us who believe in you, who put our faith in you, who recognize that you're the creator. My hope and prayer is that every single person in this room would not worship a created thing, but begin to worship you, Jesus. And maybe for some of us, we do, and we love you, and we serve you, and we want to give our whole heart to you, but there are some areas that we have created idols, and we cling to them from time to time. God, I ask that you would dash those idols to pieces, and your forgiveness and life and love would penetrate that part of our lives, that you would free us from that bondage. That as we leave here today, we would leave as people who are free, who have encountered your life and your life in its fullness. God, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for what you have done. May we know how much you love us. In your name, we all said, amen. In this next moment, we're going to go back into worship, so I invite you to worship. I also believe that the ushers are going to be coming forward, and they're going to be passing on the offering. This is another response to worship. As we recognize all that God has given us, we give back to him. Let's worship God. God bless you guys.